Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this Good Friday as we remember the great love and sacrifice of our King Jesus who faced the cross. We remember that first Passion Week. As Christians, we know we focused on what is known as Passion Week leading up to Easter. And of course, then the resurrection Easter Sunday. As we focus, though, on Good Friday, on what Jesus, our Savior and King, went through. Especially the purpose He came for, which is to lay down His life in order to save those who will believe in Him alone. And this is what we're looking at in this little mini-series. Some of you have been a part of it, that we're calling The King and His Cross, that we started last Sunday in the afternoon worship, and will continue this Sunday afternoon as well as we study John. And we started looking first at the arrest of Jesus last Sunday afternoon in the text right before the one that we read today. Now, the Gospel of John presents the glory of the cross, you see. He presents the triumph that not only came after the cross in the resurrection, but the triumph that is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And John shows us Jesus as the King who is victorious through the cross, who brings God's glory through the cross and brings salvation for all who will believe in Him. So John reveals the Savior Jesus who, even in His sufferings, even as He prepared, as He would, to face all He would face in betrayal that week and physical arrest and abuse and flogging and ultimately separation from God His Father to take our sin, John presents Jesus as in control. Jesus, who is God, became fully human in flesh without sin, but as a man to live perfectly. But John is really there. He wants to remind us that this man is God. This man, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who came to take away our sin. So John reveals Jesus as He fully is, coming to die, to take God's wrath, though innocent, to take away our sin, but that He came willingly to lay down His life. We saw last Sunday afternoon in John 18, 1-11, right before the text we read, the arrest of Jesus, that once Jesus had finished teaching His disciples in the upper room, and once Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer, that's John 14 up to 17, Jesus led them across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane. It really means olive press. But Jesus led them into that area, you see, that they had been before. Numerous times, Jesus would go there and pray. We know the famous prayer He prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus also knew that is where Judas, one of His disciples who would betray Him, would know where to find Him. We saw that last week. In order that the leaders could come and with Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus there in John 18. Jesus revealed, we saw, His purpose and person as He goes into the garden to begin to undo what was done in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and with mankind and sin. Jesus revealed His power when He said, "I am." If you look at that story, you see all these soldiers fall backwards when they ask Him where Jesus is, who Jesus is, and He says, "I am," and they fall back. And John shows Jesus as the Almighty God and King that He is, even as He prepares to lay down His life for sin and go to the cross. And Jesus revealed His personal care for them before Peter tried to take matters into his own hand, cutting off the ear of one of the soldiers. That comes up in the story today again, named Malchus. Jesus healed Malchus, that soldier, reminding Peter and the disciples that he must take the cup of God's wrath, and the focus we're to have on is to be on Him, on what He came to do. So our focus must be on the King Jesus and His conquering through the cross, on the King's strength, the King's love and mercy alone, that through the cross alone will save. And we know, if you know the story, they should have been in prayer, but instead Peter tries to do things with human means, trying to cut the soldier's ear off. Well, John 18, 1-11 show us the power of the King who He helps us in our trials. But this Good Friday, what do we learn in this story following after it that we read, which also is leading up to the final trials of Jesus? all he would go through, the walk of Golgotha, to die on the cross, and all he would suffer, taking the place of those who would trust in him. What do we learn in this story? Well, I think we learn about the courage of this conquering king and how we rely upon him. Verses 12 to 7, you see the intermixing John does, switching scenes from what was going on inside the house of Annas, this former high priest, where they interrogate Jesus, and then outside to the courtyard in the atrium outside of Annas' house where Peter is, and in that area. So John puts these two things together for a purpose, I believe, switching back and forth between these two scenes for purpose of contrast. To contrast Jesus' courage with Peter's cowardice. And we can relate to that as well in Peter's denials, for one. So this Good Friday, as we reflect on our Savior's great love, his suffering, and what he would ultimately do, going to the cross to die and pay for sin once and for all, what do we learn in this story that is the beginning of it? We see some truths here about Jesus' great courage that encourage us. Principles that build us in courage that is found in him alone. We learn about the courage and commitment of our great king and his cross, who came to conquer through the cross. Because through all of this that Jesus will go, and you know, and everything else he would go through, you know the story. And remind you, he was human, fully human. And he struggled at Gethsemane with what this meant before. But in all of this, Jesus is resolute. You notice that. He will not back down before the authorities. Jesus has just told them, again, before this, in the story before, I am, and the soldiers fell down. But Peter, when questioned in the slightest way at the start by this girl at the gate, he says, I am not. I am not one of those that follow him. You see the contrast. So we learn in this too about the weakness of sinful man and humanity, even those that claim the name of Jesus, about the darkness that came on Jesus, not only ultimately on the cross, most of all, and the betrayal of Judas and the attacks of the religious leaders in Rome, but also the darkness of human hearts in his own disciples' hearts, like Peter, like you and I. But we also learn in this, in the hope side, about the power of his grace and love to change us and to restore us and to continue to work through us and fill us with courage as we look to the future. Now, context here in 12 to 14, let's set that. Once Jesus is arrested by the Roman guards, he's taken, 12 to 14, hands bound behind his back, to Annas' house first. And it says they led him away to Annas' house first. Why Annas? He's not the actual high priest at the time. Why his house first? Well, because John, for one, is putting the focus, first of all, on how the Jews are trying to build a case and give Caiaphas time to set up the trial, the official trial with the Sanhedrin, and build the case against Jesus. And though Annas was not the current high priest, he had been. Swindoll pictures Annas like the godfather of the high priest at that time, if you will. They kind of looked to him even though he was retired and had been pushed out. Though John doesn't cover it, Jesus would be falsely tried before the official court of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, who would say they had reason for Pilate and for Rome that they put Jesus to death. Luke pictures it this way. He said this is the priesthood overall, the Gospel of Luke, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. See, at the time, the current head we see in the story of the priest is Caiaphas, who's the son-in-law of Annas, this man at the house where Jesus is interrogated. Annas had been high priest from A.D. 6 to 15, but then he had been removed by the Romans. And many of the Jews did not like that, for one. So in a way, Annas was like a de facto head, a de facto high priest. Like we might still call a former prime minister we respect by that title. He's no longer officially that, but his support and influence is powerful. So it seems they wanted the Jewish support in this, of course, to build the false case against Jesus. So they went first to the, so to speak, godfather, the de facto family head of the Sanhedrin, Annas. And eventually, when he gets nowhere with Jesus, we see that he's sent on to Caiaphas. There, Jesus with Caiaphas would be officially tried. You know, in some ways, you might even look at what's happening in Annas' house like a terrible police interrogation that's false, right? With no witnesses, done at his house at night. But they knew the Jews had to be behind this. They still consider Annas like a father figure of the priest. He had had four sons that had served as high priest as well. They wanted their support. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man die for the people. So back in John 11, they had their own meeting then saying Jesus should die, they felt, because of his blasphemy, because he's stirring up the people. But I like what one man said about the Gospel of John. John focuses on the details that will highlight his emphasis on Jesus' control, on his voluntary self-offering of sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the conquering king who's in control, who's perfect, who willingly lays down his life. But John includes this contrast for a purpose here between Jesus' courage, between Peter's cowardice, and between what these priests and these religious leaders are doing. What does this teach us about our courage? About why and how we rely on this courageous king? How we grow in our courage? One man called this text a corrupt priest, Annas, a cowardly disciple, Peter, and the courageous Savior, of course, who is Jesus, in the heart of all of it. Number one thing we learn here, sorry we don't have an outline there today, but there's a few points here. Verse 15 to 17 is confess Jesus boldly. This is where we start, with honesty, with boldness, to grow in courage. In verse 15 to 17, telling the truth, confessing him boldly. The first truth that builds our courage in the great king who took the cross to save us, who lives now to strengthen us, is in 15 to 17. And we see this principle of courage that comes from Christ alone, first of all, in the negative example of Peter here in that scene. We see this in Peter's first initial denial that he knew or had anything to do or followed Jesus. What we know is at this point, when Jesus was arrested, the other disciples seem to have scattered away. But Peter follows on after Jesus, even at a distance, Luke tells us, as does another disciple John mentions here, this other disciple. Who is this other disciple? Well, there's speculations about who it is, but it seems to me that it is John himself. For one, John is always mentioned as the one Jesus loved, and you could see that he would be there. And also, he's a lot often mentioned being with Peter. And also the fact that he had access to going in inside of Annas' house where Jesus went into, that's not impossible. Some people make that argument. Well, how could a fisherman or a son of a fisherman, John, be able to get into the temple household and have that access? But that's not impossible just because he was a fisherman. Or his father, more than likely Zebedee, who was a wealthy fisherman, may have had connections in business with some of these priests that allowed that to happen. And some say, well, Peter put himself in this predicament when he denied Jesus because he followed Jesus there. Like, he should have stayed behind. That would have been the better thing to do. But I don't believe that. Like, he shouldn't have gone after. Like, that was a bad thing. Play it safe, you know. But that's not the problem. That's not the bad thing. It was that Peter was not ready for this. He was not prayed up. He was not prepared like we can be. Verse 15, Peter followed Jesus as he was led to Annas' house for the interrogation, and so did John. Well, the other disciple, I think it's John. And John, this other disciple, had access to go in the main inside area where Jesus went into. And Peter, on the other hand, we see, stood on the door outside until this other disciple, who had some connection, probably John, was able to let Peter come in and went out and brought him in. But the point, of course, is highlighted in what happens next, verse 17. And the emphasis is on the darkness again and the weakness of our human hearts, our sinfulness. that at first it was not the pressure that we can at least understand, right? That Peter was under later, that we can relate to in some way, that Peter would face when he was standing by the fireside, warming his hand with these officials and soldiers, and then he is asked if he knew Jesus. That verse 18 says, the servants and officers made the fire of coals and stood there, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood there with them and warmed himself. We can kind of see it. We can understand. We can relate to denying Jesus in our own lives at times, of course. None of us, I know, will ever know exactly what Peter went through. But we realize how hard it would be for one to stand for Christ when the relative of the soldier's ear you just cut off identifies you through the smoke clouds at the fire. But the problem, folks, I want you to see, starts in verse 17. With his lack of courage, with the girl at the gate at Annas' house, this servant girl who seems to sense that there are disciples there, that this other one is a disciple of Jesus, and this young girl at the gate asked Peter, well, you're not one of them, right? Those disciples. You're not also one of this guy's disciples, right? It's the way it kind of is, right? Like it expects a negative answer. Like it's easy to fall into that. And Peter amazingly, just with the weak words of this girl, denies the first time that he knew Jesus. Jesus had said, I am, to the soldiers. And Peter from the start says, I am not one of them. I don't follow him. No. You see, she really puts it again in a very subtle way. Negative way. Well, you're not one of those guys, right? You're not, right? One of those disciples, like when she recognizes the other disciple, John, and it's in a way that can expect a negative answer. You're not one of them. And someone mentions often how the devil will do this to us. He will come at us in subtle, crafty ways when we're not ready, when we're unprepared, in an unexpected way, subtle ways, in means we hadn't thought of, when we can deny Jesus in our life or with our lips, when we're not ready to stand for him. And if we're not ready, we can be unprepared and fall into the trap. Someone said the evil one will tempt us as though through innocent appearing means, very often unexpectedly, making it easy if we're not ready to yield. Richard Phillips says this is just a casual remark, it seems, by this young girl to start with as she sees the other disciples, right? And he says Peter would have to had to contradict the girl gatekeeper's words, go against it to state the truth. And the easiest thing was to go with the flow. For him as a stranger seeking to get in, he just subtly gave in to what she said. Well, no, I'm not. But that was the start of the whole snowball of his denying Jesus and fulfilling what Jesus said, denying him three times before the rooster crowed. Peter had boasted how he would never leave the Lord. He would lay down his life when others wouldn't follow Jesus. He would follow him. And Jesus predicted, well, you will have denied me three times before the rooster crows. John Calvin said, now at the voice of a single young girl, and that voice unaccompanied by threat, he throws down his arms. Calvin said a false appearance of danger, which was still distant, made Peter tremble. But we are not every day, as one man said, are we not every day led away often by childish absurdities, by silly things that cause us to fear and to not act in courage? We all can relate to that, can't we? But what we learn, first of all, what we must start with, and is that's crucial, is clear honesty from the get-go. And confession of Jesus, even in the subtle and smaller ways, because we can trust our conquering King. And if we don't do that in those smaller, lesser things, it will be easier to fall into other things. It will lead us further down the downward spiral path of denying Jesus, of turning away from Him, of drifting away, and not living for our courageous King. Psalm 1 says, if you walk with the sinners, you will eventually end up seated with the mockers. So the first truth about courage, about trusting our courageous King, we learn from the negative example of Peter, is to trust him in the little moments, to build faith in those seemingly small opportunities where it could be easy to fall into denying him in our what we say or the way we live. I remember before I was a Christian, I did some sales. And I remember some of those sales, it was really hard to get a sale. And when you finally got one, I remember looking back on it many years ago, how easy it would be to leave out little things so that you could get people to sign the dotted line. But we know as Christians we can't live that way, can we? Honesty about Christ, though, about who He is, what we believe, and how we live when it's unexpected. It can easily creep up on us, and we can easily go with the flow and deny Him in our life or our words. It's crucial that we stand for Christ by His power in those moments. Not being honest and confessing Jesus at the start here led Peter down the path he went, and before long, he's warming his hands with the soldiers and the people of the world and falling into further sin. So start confessing Him every day with people who are oftentimes may not be the hardest to do that with, but we do it anyway. Often the people we love and that love Jesus, and with people that we know in our family. And when things are going smoothly, that strengthens our faith in the future for what we'll face that may be harder. Peter may have rationalized, someone said, that he had to do this to get in the gate. But once he did it, it was easy to fall into it more and to repeat it. It was hard to go back. Philip said it shows why it is so key to be upfront about our faith in Jesus. We are to do that with the world, not to give people some other impression of what we really are. When we're Christians, when Christians don't live honestly, confessing our belief in Jesus our King, being upfront, when we try and hide our faith, when we try to keep it undercover, it will always backfire in our lives. But if we trust our King, we know in the good or the hard times, He's faithful. He'll be with us. So Peter started the path of denying Jesus in this subtle way. And then there was no reason that he shouldn't, at that point, go on where he was when he was cold and be around the other soldiers at the fire. And he joined that group of officials. And before you know it, as the story goes, the heat gets turned up. And it's hard to stand for Jesus in those moments. And there had to be, if you think about it, around that charcoal fire with all that's happening, there had to be some talking and mocking about Christianity, about the followers of this man Jesus, and about Jesus himself. And it was hard to be faithful. And it's true today. We have to stand for our King. And often it starts in the little things. We might answer yes to Jesus, but then we can easily turn to a no to Jesus and look like Peter did after he did that and made that first denial. He looked for comfort in human means. Comfort with other people in the world. And we can fall into that. So we keep our focus on our Savior. We confess Him. Number two. Consider your weaknesses, strength, humility in verses 15 to 17 as well. Just to build on that a little bit, the second truth that builds our courage and our King is here from these verses. And it's consider our weaknesses, that we know we find our only strength in Jesus, this conquering King. Your strength to live faithfully for the Lord, I hope you know, never comes in yourself. But often we have to go through a process and see ourselves as we really are and see that we're looking to ourselves for strength. And Peter had to be brought to that point, as we often have to as well. So the first truth is honesty, and flowing out of that, the second truth is a humility. Staying focused, believe. Meyer said, in spite of his brave talk, Peter was swept off his feet, as we will, unless we have learned to avail ourselves of that power which is made perfect only in our weakness. Only when we see our weaknesses and then depend on the grace that's in Jesus alone do we find strength to live for Him. So Peter's fall was due to, I believe, his overconfidence that had grown, that he wanted to follow Jesus, he loved Jesus, but he was looking to his own resources, his own strength. And that was shown in his lack of prayer, along with the other disciples. And as he said, those who are weak should beware of exposing themselves to places and people where they'll be liable to fail. So we can't warm ourselves, as Meyer said, by the world's fires. Augustine said, no one should be confident in his own strength when he's facing temptation. When we do endure, we remember Christ has given us the strength to endure. It's nothing in us. So again, the reason Peter is exposed to this trial is he loves Jesus. but he's become confident in his own ability to follow Jesus and to be courageous. And that becomes uncovered as to the fact he's trusting in himself. See, I don't believe the problem was that he followed again Jesus and kept going with him, but that he wasn't prepared. When you study the gospel accounts, you see the overconfidence he had in his own strength, his own abilities, and it's a trap that we can all fall into. We can easily miscalculate where we are spiritually, that we think somehow we've brought ourselves to where we are and what we know, or we start to think, well, about temptations that I've never gone through or trials, well, I would handle it this way. When we start talking that way, we need to be careful. When we start saying, well, I would never do that. Oh, how could they do that? And we've never gone through it. That was Peter in this. Well, I'll never turn from you, Jesus. I'll follow you to the end. But he was trusting in himself, wasn't he? It's interesting, the one we think, in a way, least likely or least needing prayer, Jesus is the one who's praying the most through all of this, isn't he? And the one, like us, who needs prayer the most, and like the disciples, they're the ones who fell asleep when Jesus earlier had told them to watch and to pray. So we caution, number one, caution how you think about future trials. Peter is saying earlier on he'll never turn from Jesus, but soon he would eat those words because he was trusting in himself. So stay humble. Be careful comparing yourself to other people. Look to Jesus and stay humble and continue in prayer. At the heart of overconfidence is often right there with a lack of prayer. When we're not praying, it's because we think we can manage those things. Thank you, myself. We never would say that. But that overconfidence is always seen in a lack of prayer, thinking we can handle things on our own. And we can often be just like Peter in that respect. So we continue in prayer. Courage comes from Christ, our King, and our realization of what is true about us and the grace that we are continually dependent on in Him. In his denial, Peter is being brought to face, as one man said, face to face with himself, with his inner evil, his moral helplessness. But in that discovery is where there's hope, if you know the whole story about Peter being restored by Jesus. So we don't relate perhaps well to these evil religious leaders who attacked Jesus, but we can all relate, can't we, to these disciples, to Peter and his denial of Jesus. There's been times when we've denied him in our way of living. We've denied and kept secret our belief about him to family or to other people around us. But the answer is never to excuse ourselves, to rationalize our sin, saying, well, my life's not as bad as so-and-so over here. No, we are to consider our weakness and stay humble before Jesus and seek his grace. Stay humble, stay prayerful, and stay close to Jesus. You know, Luke actually tells us in that gospel, Peter was following Jesus at a distance in this thing. What happened as they led Jesus? You know, we can understand that, right, because of the dangers, but it does give us a spiritual picture, I believe, of the dangers of following Jesus at a distance. Are you staying close to Jesus, regardless of what others will think about? Earlier on, Peter always stuck his foot in his mouth, right? But he always found strength in Jesus when he failed. Are you staying close to Jesus? And that leads me to number three, and that's commit to God's will. Look at this, hold fast. We see it with the example in 19 to 24 of Jesus here. To be clear, the third truth that builds our courage in our great King, we see in Christ's response here, in the one who took the cross to save us in 19 to 24. And this principle calls us to commit to God's will, to hold fast. See, we see this third truth as John switches scenes again from what was happening in the outer courtyard of Annas' house with Peter to what's happening with Jesus inside where Annas is interrogating him and those officials are. Again, though John doesn't include it, another trial takes place with the Sanhedrin, the official one. This mock trial interrogation, once this mock trial and interrogation happens at Annas' house, But what we see, I don't want you to miss in this, as we look here at the beginning of what Jesus would go through that week, a picture of all that was to come as he would face the sufferings and go to the cross, we see a picture of Jesus' complete courage, his integrity in all of this, his unwavering commitment to the truth and to God's will. Folks, that, we remember, is where we find our hope and our strength of courage to live for him. We know this king would conquer. This king Jesus has conquered. And so we steadily rely on him. And we also find the strength to stand firm as we live for Christ in this world. Someone said this appears at Annas' house to have been an irregular hearing. Definitely was. Illegal protocols were ignored. Probably it was intending to give Caiaphas, the official high priest, time to assembly the false witnesses and gather the full Sanhedrin for the trial that would later sentence Jesus to death. It would be at Caiaphas's house, or at that trial later, that a desperate Caiaphas challenged Jesus to declare himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus wouldn't back down. And of course we know what happened as he was convicted and went to the cross. But think of the text before us. Again, it's a little bit more like a police interrogation with pressure tactics and no witnesses. Someone said Annas' evident purpose was to seek grounds to accuse Jesus of sedition, that he had raised up a rebel band against Roman rule, and of heresy, as they said he taught doctrines corrupting the Jewish faith. Hendrickson said, this is typical of the world's idea, as a side idea here, this is typical of the world, more interested in the success of Jesus, how big his following was, than the truthfulness or untruthfulness of what he taught. And that's the world. But what is interesting, folks, in this is how the courageous King Jesus handles it all. Jesus deflects the focus off himself, first of all, or off his disciples, and he puts the focus squarely on himself, doesn't he, to begin with. He's protecting them again like he did earlier. And this trial, again, as I said a minute ago, it was completely out of line with Jewish law, what they're doing here. It's at nighttime, for one. It'd be a mistrial today, right? It should have been a mistrial. Because for one, mercy was to be at the heart of a Jewish trial. There's no mercy here. They're to try to show mercy as much as possible in that type of trial. Secondly, the one being tried, Jesus, he wasn't supposed to be put on the stand. No, they were to bring witnesses for the person, against the person. If they could have two witnesses agreeing against him, then he could be convicted and found guilty. So, while Jesus, yes, in one sense, is asking for a fair trial in what he says here, for justice, most of all, what we see, Jesus expresses without wavering who he is, who he's always been, what he came to do, why he's come, what he's always done. He will not change. He said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple. You see that? Jesus' ministry was an open book based on the scripture. There was nothing done in secret. This, compare that to what they're doing now in the night. So Jesus says, bring some of those who've heard me. Bring in some witnesses. They'll tell you. Even when in response to what he says here, what Jesus says, one of these soldiers smacks Jesus, strikes him in the face, Jesus remains resolute, doesn't he? If I have spoken evil, he said, bear witness of it, but if I do good, why do you strike me? With no witnesses, with no charges, the innocent King Jesus is bound and he's sent to Caiaphas. But folks, as we look at this today on Good Friday, it reminds us, first of all, that our faith is in this king who conquered, this king who was innocent, this king who was perfect in integrity and resolute. King Jesus had lived and taught God's truth in the open. He had lived it out, nothing to hide, and they had no charge to bring against him, no witnesses to bring against him. Jesus offers there to be witnesses at this point, and of course they won't, and they can't later. So our faith is in the King who is perfect in integrity and resolution, obedient, as Paul says, even to death on the cross. As we trust Jesus and follow Him, you see, we know we're saved by that resolution of Jesus and by that securing our salvation on the cross, but we also are aiming to follow in faith and live in light of His example. Our aim is to live lives as He works in us to be courageous, to have integrity, to be open books, to live based on the gospel and God's truth, and to never fall into shady methods or crafty methods. See, someone said the Jews' trial of Jesus was illegal because it was conducted with no other aim but to unjustly convict Jesus and, of course, to put Him to death. We know God was in control of all of that. We know it was God's will that Jesus go to the cross for our sin. But looking at it from the human side, we see that. Yet Jesus shows us His perfect integrity as King, His commitment to God's will, that His sacrifice would secure and deliver us. And He leaves an example as we look to Him in faith to follow as the one who suffered, Peter tells us, and Isaiah tells us, He didn't fight back. He didn't waver to the very end in all that He faced. Though Jesus responded, yes, talking to them about the truth and with words of counseling, He made no objections. Isaiah said He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. So went our King. This is our conquering King, folks, that we remember this Good Friday, who's committed to the journey, who conquers through the cross. Milne said, the supreme star shining in the darkness is Jesus Himself. He stands within the darkness, taking the terror onto His own life and heart, but He remains standing. It does not engulf Him. And Jesus bears faithful witness. Revelation 1 says, Jesus is the faithful witness, who embodies the truth of God in the middle of the shadows of darkness and deception and overcomes evil. Number 4, quickly as we close, concentrate on Him. Concentrate on this Jesus. That's where our courage is. That's where our hope is. As we seek Jesus in 25 to 27, this final truth that builds courage in our conquering King. You see, overconfidence and lack of prayer have resulted in Peter being where he is now, as John switches scenes back to Peter on the outside and his denials. Verse 25 shows Peter warming himself with the officials now and the soldiers when another person asked him if he is one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter, for the second time now, says no. No, I'm not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, who is related to Malchus, the soldier again, whose ear Peter cut off, can somehow make out Jesus or Peter's face through the smoke-filled air. He sees him. Hey, I recognize you. Weren't you in the garden? I know I saw you in the garden with Jesus, with him the other day. But as soon as Peter opens his mouth with a no, I was not, the rooster crowed. Third time. It was between 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. in the morning. We know when the rooster would crow, we know they were doing this at nighttime, illegally. But the point is, now that Peter has taken the first step, yielding to the lesser temptation, the tougher one is harder to avoid now. He's more vulnerable to harder, tougher temptation to give in, to deny Jesus. He was overconfident. He was unobservant in prayer before, and now he's overcome by the fear of man. But John's main focus, as we close here, is in the mixed changing of scenes between the religious treachery of the Jews and the Romans and the betrayal of heart of Peter, one who loved Jesus, followed Jesus, and turned against Jesus. In all of that, mixing those things together, I believe Peter, or John, is putting the focus on Jesus. He's the one alone that we can trust in, who is perfectly, with integrity and courage and justice, who would go to the cross to save us. He must be our focus. He is the conquering King who came in love to save us. So focus on Him. He came in full knowledge, Jesus did, of the sinfulness of people, the evil of the religious, the evil of all of the world, even the betrayal of His own people like Peter and others throughout history. Jesus came as the conquering King to mount the cross because it would only be through that cross that He could remedy the problem. Dying for our sins in order to save us and restore us and change us. And we know that picture later in John 21. It happens with Peter, doesn't it? When if you know that story, Jesus meets Peter by a fire. How about that? And three times ask him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I love you, Lord." He says, "Feed my sheep." He restores him. See, Jesus is the one that we can trust, who saves us, who achieves God's will. We've got to keep focused on Him. If you are here today and you don't know this King, talking to a non-believer today, of course, understand this is why He came. This is why He came from heaven to earth. He came to conquer sin through the cross, to bring glory to God. And by His powerful love and resurrection, He is calling you through what He has done to trust Him, to save you, and deliver your life, and to change your life and my life. There's no hope in any other thing. There's no hope in yourself. There's no hope in religion. We see it in this text, just this text, don't we? It's only hope in this great King and His cross. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You today thankful for the salvation that's in the cross of Christ. And Lord, we ask for Your blessing and grace, Lord, that we'll follow You in courage and strength, Lord, and live for You and honor You. Lord, we pray for those that don't know You, Lord, that they'll know Your great love for them. And that the anchor of Jesus holds, that they can look to You, the one true God and King, and find strength for this life and courage to live for You and to witness for You and, Lord, to serve You until You come again and until we leave this life. Lord, we pray, Lord, on this Good Friday that we'll remember Your great love given for us on the cross once and for all, that You are that conquering King who conquered in glory. And for the glory of God and the glory of Your name. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.